Let us pray. Lord, we need you and we want you. And Lord, we pray that as we open the scripture together, this time can be profitable. Though the words may be familiar that we read, we pray, Lord, that they would speak to us, we would understand, we would have wisdom, and that we would be those who believe, who trust you, who put you before all else, and follow all that you've told us. Lord, we thank you for that word that you've given us. We thank you for the scripture that gives us light in the darkness. And we ask, Lord, that this light would shine brightly in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we have a little technical problem, and so we don't have slides. So we're in Genesis. We're following through the Genesis, and we're in chapter 3. In reading Genesis, the first chapters are about the whole world, and the later chapters focus upon people. And these first few chapters are so important for us. The very first verse itself sets the direction that we need to go in. The very first verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we began with this key verse, this absolutely direction-setting verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, with all that that means. But in the first chapter particularly, there are three things that we have to get hold of. That's the first one, but there are two more. And whatever you know, there is much debate about how we should read the first chapter. Some people say that it's quite clear that what is written is what we are to believe. Other people say, no, it's an allegory and so on. But whatever your view of that is, there are things that stand out, the key points. And these key points we need to believe and hold on to. And then we can worry about our scientific understanding secondly, and be sure that our scientific understanding matches these three points. So what's the second one? The first is that God created. But the second is that God created man in his own image. And that is so important. We're told, no, man is just an intelligent animal. No, the scripture says God created man in his image. And that is a fundamental truth. It means that life is precious. It means that we don't kill the elderly or abort the unborn, because life is precious. We're created in the image of God. And the third point that comes out in that first chapter is that the world that God created was not full of pain and suffering and death, but it was very good. It was by God's estimation, very good. It wasn't simply an opinion. It was his own estimation. What he had created, he was satisfied with. So they're the three fundamental truths. And those three fundamental truths, of course, are contradicted constantly in popular media and such like. But that's what the scripture teaches. And I think that's indisputable. This is what the scripture teaches, that God created the world with a purpose, that he created man in his own image, and the world that he created was good. So where did we leave it last time in chapter 2? The man and the woman were in the garden, and there was one commandment given to them concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not to partake of that tree. Freely they could eat of all that was in the garden that was provided for them, this unique and special place that God had created for them. But one tree was forbidden them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not the tree of evil, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing the difference between good and evil, and presumably choosing what is good. And we also read that the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. And it's a little bit difficult because of our fallen state to understand what's being said here. But the physical nakedness is a picture of their being unashamed in any respect. That is to say, it's not simply that they're physically unashamed, but also they've got nothing to be ashamed of. There's no sin. There's no corruption. It is a free, they're free and open. It's a beautiful, when you look at it like that, it's a beautiful picture. Unashamed. Wonderful. So this innocence, they are able to sin, but they have not sinned. And their nature is not corrupted by sin, as ours is. They don't have a sort of a gravitational tug towards sin. That's not the default. They are free. So then we come to the third chapter of Genesis. And as I said, as we go through Genesis, sometimes in 1 week we might look at three or four chapters in one go. So we can't necessarily read it all out. But I'll read the first few verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This is the great tragedy of Scripture. This, as some people say, is the saddest chapter. What do we see? Well, it's pretty clear what we see. We see the deceiver, and we see their deadly choice, the choice that led to death. But we also see judgment and mercy and hope in this chapter. So let us look at it a little bit more closely. So it says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. So we know so little about this. Satan is using one of God's creatures. What did the serpent look like at this point? Answer, we have no idea. We know that the serpent is cursed later and presumably changes his shape. But at this point, we don't know what he looks like. And he's called crafty, or Paul writes about him in Corinthians and says that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, so he's a smooth talker. He has an objective in what he says, and what he says is shaped, it's crafted to lay a snare, to make a trap. So he begins, he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? This is kind of like probing. And the woman answers him, Eve answers him, and she says, we may eat. She doesn't say we can freely eat, but she says, we may eat of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And there's a little bit of a softening there. And Satan's reply is, oh, you will not surely die. Oh, you know, honeyed words. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will reign. You will be on top. You will be like God. So this is the trap that's set. This is the temptation that's laid before them, before Eve. So the first thing he does is he just casts doubt on what God's word is. What should she have replied? She probably should have replied, you know he did. you know what he said. Be gone. But that wasn't the answer. So he cast doubt, and when he sensed that there was an opening, he flatly contradicts what God has said. And again, where was the response? You will not surely die. The Lord said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Or in Hebrew, it says, dying you shall die. It's quite clear, it's quite strong. He just contradicts. And there's no response. There's no outrage. And then the great lie. And the great lie is that God is keeping something from you. You thought that he loved you. You thought that all this goodness was provided for you. Oh yes, but something is being kept from you. You are being denied something so good. He doesn't want you to have it, but you can have it. This is the temptation. If you obey him, you miss out. And this great lie is still being believed, even by Christians to some extent. Even by Christians who are afraid to fully commit themselves to the Lord because they'll miss out. Something will be lost. They'll be deprived. They'll lose. It is so significant the way this passage is written, the way it's framed for us, because it comes right to the heart of the issue. Are you loved by God? Is obedience to God good, or is it a pathway of loss? Is there advantage in it, or is there only loss in it? That's the thing. And of course we should know that to obey God is the best possible life you can live. That's the life. That's the good life. A life of full obedience. And I think I've mentioned it once before, but a brother who was much older than I at the time that I heard him, he said he had only, after living a life of out-and-out obedience to the Lord, he said, I've got only one complaint. He said, God is too good. This was his complaint. It is the life to be lived, but Satan in this passage plainly contradicts and plainly lies, and the temptation is there, and it was strong. So what happened? The woman saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was delightful to look at. It was a beautiful tree. And she saw, she believed that this tree would make her wise. And so she took the fruit and she ate of it. And it says she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So there's a few curious things there. Well, the first thing is that she saw the tree. How did she make her decision? She judged by the sight of her eyes. She saw it. And just based upon what she saw, she decided that this was the right course of action. But hadn't she heard? Hadn't God spoken? Didn't she know? Why the sight of her eyes and not the word of God? We wouldn't do that, would we? We wouldn't judge by the sight of our eyes. We wouldn't just use our wisdom and what we can see, our natural senses, and disregard the word of God, would we? This is what she did. But, you know, when we look at those three things that persuaded her, we can see a pattern, because we know in 1 John, John says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We can see that, but at this time, the world wasn't corrupt as it is now. And in their heart was not corruption, as is in ours. So for her, she looked at the tree and saw it was nourishing. Is there anything wrong with that? She saw that it was beautiful. Is there anything wrong with that? And she saw that it would make her wise. Well, to seek wisdom is good, isn't it? These were good things that she saw. But the problem was that God had forbidden it. This tree only God had forbidden. So she took the fruit and she ate it. And she gave it to her husband who was with her. What's Adam doing? Why is he silent? It's a difficult question to answer. But he took it from her and ate. We know later what the Lord said. He said, you listen to your wife, not to me. And the scripture says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. How do we understand that? He wasn't deceived? That means he knew it was wrong, and yet he did it? Some say, well, it was because of his love for his wife. Perhaps that's the reason, but it's a little bit hard. But at this point, this is the turning point of human history. Sin came into the world through one man and one woman, but the man is responsible. Sin came into the world at this point. Up until this point, there was no sin in humanity. And this is what's called original sin, the first sin, the beginning. And notice this. A moment ago, we were saying the world that God created was good, and now sin has come in. That is very significant. That's why we call this the fall. They fell from a height and fell into sin. What if there was no good creation? Then there would be no fall. But the scripture is clear. There was no sin, and then sin came into the world through one man. So what happens? The eyes of both of them are opened. And they know now they're naked. Now they're ashamed. And they're ashamed of their physical nakedness. But again, it's a picture. They've got reason to be ashamed now because of what they've done. And they sew fig leaves together and make themselves little loincloths, rather fragile ones, I would think, at that. A pathetic attempt to cover that for which they're now so ashamed. And then they hear a sound, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they scatter to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. And there they are, pathetic, their loincloths of fig leaves hiding behind trees from God who made heaven and earth. What has happened to this creature made in the image of God? Now, so pathetic, so fallen. And so the Lord calls out to the man and says to Adam, "Where are you?" Not because the Lord didn't know where he was, but Adam, look at yourself. Look at where you are now. And he said, "Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you? I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And the Lord said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" It's written a little bit differently in Hebrew, apparently. It's, "Have you taken from, have you from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, eaten?" The emphasis, have you done it? The one thing? And then Adam's pathetic answer, "The woman that you gave to be with me, it's your fault." The man is not very manly at this point, is he? "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate." He blames the woman and he blames God. Man has fallen. So the Lord turns to the woman and says, "What is this you've done?" And she is much clearer. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." That was the truth. So the Lord speaks now. He speaks to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." It doesn't mean that dust would be his diet, but it means that he'd be down there in the dust. And that was addressed to the serpent, to the animal. So this animal, whatever it looked like before, now has become this picture of evil. And it's certainly a picture that's resonated through history. But to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What a strange thing to say. The judgment falls. It's fallen upon the animal. But now concerning Satan, something unexpected. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And that word offspring can be a collective, referring to many children, or it can be singular, referring to one offspring. And notice that the next sentence says, he. Some people can translate that as it, but it seems to be reliably translated as he shall bruise your head or strike your head. Some translations have crush, but you shall bruise his heel. And we know what this is about. Right there, right then, at that point, they have sinned and judgment is coming upon them. But right there, Christ is spoken of. He shall bruise your head. He shall make an end of you. And we know, they didn't know, but we know what that reference is to. Some people, when they write this verse, they put the he with a capital H and the offspring with a capital O. It's him. Isn't it extraordinary that right at the beginning, here we have a message of the gospel. You shall injure him. You shall strike his heel. You shall injure him, but you shall not destroy him. But he will destroy you. And we know in 1 John it says, this is why Christ was manifested. The Son of God came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. So here, this verse is called the proto-evangelium or something like that. The first statement of the gospel. And it's right there. As soon as they sinned, even before the judgment has been pronounced upon the woman and the man, here we have this message of hope. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Again, it's not entirely clear what that your desire shall be toward your husband, it says. Is it indicating conflict? I don't know. But he shall rule over you. That is saying that women are going to be oppressed by men through the ages. Instead of being in that exalted position where she was sharing his life, where she was with Adam and there to compliment him and to enable him and help him to achieve what God has given him. Instead of being in that position, she was going to be brought low. This he shall rule over you is not what is spoken about in Scripture later, where it speaks about that the husband being head of the wife in a Christian context. It is not that that's being spoken here. Because what is being spoken there when it talks about the relationship between a man and his wife, in, for example, in Ephesians, it's talking about a unity and a bond of love that exists between them. It's not talking about this, but this has been borne out by human history. And to Adam he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife instead of the word of God, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, and you know that, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, the same thing that was said to the woman, in pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. You didn't listen to me, you listened to your wife. The consequence is a curse upon the ground. And in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul speaks about the whole of the creation groaning as in labor pains. And the reason he uses that picture of labor pains is because A woman in labour is experiencing pain, but there's hope that a child will be born, and there's the joy of the newborn child yet to come. He says the whole creation is labouring. So man has to till the ground, and no more can they simply walk around the garden and eat of its abundance. Now they're going to have to work for their food. And this is the curse that God has put upon the earth and upon humanity, in order that we may know that we are fallen. How strange it is that we look at the hardness of our life, and we look at all the difficulties in the world, and we say, and we blame God and say, well, if God is good, why is the world like this? And we forget that the scripture has plainly taught that God has created a world that was good, and that the world is like this because of us, because of our sin, because we fell. And this, every difficulty, you know, when it's a struggle to get out of bed in the morning to go to work, remember Adam. Remember, this is to remind us that we are fallen and there is a Saviour. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, the Lord said, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return physically. And what is here? Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. This was the beginning of death. That's what the scripture says very plainly. Death came into the world through sin. Before that, there was no sin. There was no death. And the physical death, it was real. That's what came. But it's a picture of the spiritual death that also came. The spiritual death was to be cut off from God, separated from Him. The physical death is still with us, and it's ugly, and it's painful, and it's horrible. And it's a consequence of sin. And when you see the pain of aging and the ugliness of death, this is sin working itself out. But then the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them properly. And here we have, again, right there, they are standing there shivering and ashamed. And here we have God's mercy. He clothes them. But to clothe them, the innocent had to die for the guilty. Some animals died and provided their skins to clothe the man and the woman. The guilty ones were clothed by the innocent. And this, of course, is the picture. This was the first sacrifice for sin, one might say. And who offered this sacrifice? It was God. Because the sacrifice that redeems us is a sacrifice that God makes in His Son. So again, here we have the mercy of God, right there, right at the beginning. And so the Lord says, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, he's driven out of the garden to work the ground. Does he know good and evil? Yes, he does. Now, but unfortunately he doesn't simply know it as something objective, but now he knows it because it's in him, because now his whole nature has been corrupted. Now he knows evil. and he is now forbidden to take part of the tree of life. And the man is driven out of the garden, and an angel guards the way to the tree of life. What was the tree of life in the garden for? Why was it there? It was there because there was something God wanted to share with the man and the woman, with mankind, but which he couldn't share simply by creation. There was something more that was for them. And that was life eternal. That was a life which was uncreated, a completely other life, not something that could be given them through the act of creation, but something that God still wanted to impart to them. And that tree of life in the garden signified that. But now, because of their sin, it's not open to them, and they're driven out of the garden. So what's happened? We remember, maybe we remember that last time we talked about the garden, and we said this garden wasn't simply a pretty place, but the garden was the meeting place of heaven and earth. It was like in the overlap of two realms. And it was here that God intended the man to dwell. This was for him. This man was to be a creature of two realms. He was part of the creation. He was made from the dust. And yet, he was to know fellowship with the God in whose image he was created. So the garden was the place for the man, and that was at that meeting place, so to speak, of heaven and earth. That's why in the garden, you've got a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Who's heard of such a tree? It doesn't belong in this realm. It was from the other. And the tree of life, also of the other realm, not this realm, not the natural realm. But what happens now? They're separated. Now they're driven out of the garden. And now that's lost to them. And so rebellious humanity who wouldn't heed the word of God are now separated from God, driven out. And there's another, Satan, is now the prince of this world. He now has this place, and he now has a people who are increasingly going to think like him and share something of his nature. So does all this matter? This story of the garden, this story of the temptation, the world makes a joke of it. They picture apple trees, ha ha, they ate the apple, it wasn't an apple. They get the story all wrong, they laugh at it. Does it matter? Is it significant? Is it important to us who believe the gospel? The answer is yes, it is. And some people realize that perhaps better than we do. So a well-known quote from Richard Dawkins, whose book, The God Delusion, it was very popular, though perhaps not highly regarded by expert philosophers and others. He wrote this: "The Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, atonement, redemption, forgiveness, all of which assumes the original sin of Adam and his expulsion from Eden. Without original sin, who needs salvation? Without Adam's fall, what's the point of Jesus' crucifixion? If you believe in evolution, Adam never existed. So original sin never happened. So why exactly did Jesus die? Do you get the point? This is the atheist saying, you Christians, you've got a problem. If you don't believe these things, why did Christ die? If man was always sinful, and there never was a fall, then it's God who created us as sinful beings. There was no fall. How can we be redeemed? Well, there are different ways of answering this. But the clearest answer is simple, isn't it? I believe the word of God. There was a man called Adam. We looked at it before. The scripture plainly says that. In Luke chapter 3 or chapter 4, is it? The genealogy of Christ goes back to Adam. And in Chronicles, a genealogy of Abraham and others begins with Adam. It's plain that the scripture says there was this man. God created him from the dust, without sin, and placed him in a good world. And he fell, and the world was corrupted. So we saw this deceiver and the deadly choice and judgment, mercy, and hope. The deceiver, Jesus spoke of Satan. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of lies. And he is the prince of this world, and he is a liar. Have you heard his lies? Do you respond to his lies? Are you like Eve, passive when he lies to you? Or do you hear and identify the lie? Their deadly choice. And now the whole world, it says in 1 John, lies under the sway, in the power of the evil one. We are no longer in a beautiful place that God created. We're now in a corrupted world, a cursed earth. And Satan proclaims himself the prince of the world. But in the judgment, there's mercy. And God sent his Son into the world not to condemn. This is his heart. Yes, we fell. Did he know we would fall? Yes, he did. Was there another way? No, there wasn't. It had to be this way, at a great cost to himself. But his heart was to redeem. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn, but in order that the world through him might be saved. And so this statement, very well known, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, becomes so plain and so clear and so meaningful and speaks so much of the love of the Lord for his creation, that he has not forsaken us, that he loves and that he is ready to redeem. So when we move on from this chapter into chapter 4 of Genesis, we find the world is much less strange. We find that the world that's being spoken of in chapter 4 is a world that we can relate to easily. It's very different from the garden, because it's the world in which we now live. A fallen world and a cursed world, but a world in which there is a Saviour, a loving God and a Saviour. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and bless you for the truth of the scripture, and we pray that we would be people who believe your word, who stand in your word, and before all else, we don't judge by the sight of our eyes. We don't listen even to those who are dear to us before we hear you first and believe you. Lord, make us such as stand upon your word of truth. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.